Well, who should we as a church listen to? What narratives should truly influence how we think, how we seek to live life, what we hope for, what we long for? People who claim to be Christians advocate churches adopting many of the things that are of the world, the narratives of the world these days. Some names are well known, guys like maybe Steve Chalk you hear quite regularly. But many voices of false teachers in our age aren't big headline names, they're influencers in the local church, just voices in a local congregation. Very often, we might hear things like someone advocating community outreach to be done in a particular way, saying we need to be all things to all men as a support for their argument. At the same time, we find somebody else opposing the same argument, claiming to use the phrase in the world but not of the world. And therefore, we shouldn't be doing these things. How do we determine between these things when they both sound quite scriptural in their format? You see, most false teachers don't come along with that big badge around them saying, I am a false teacher. Their arguments often sound Christian-based. How are we to spot them and discern the true message that comes from God? The passage we're looking at in 1 John, particularly if you've been here, you'll know a little bit of the context of this passage. The message from 1 John, from John himself, was directed at a church in the first century in Asia Minor. It's directed at the church as a whole, not individuals. He's writing to a church that has suffered defections as people have gone and left the church, false teachers, and have left others behind. He's seeking to give those behind, maybe who are struggling with assurance, a real sense of assurance that they do belong to God and that they should keep going in the very ways that they have been taught, faithful to the Lord, despite the influence of the false teachers and the people that seem to be following them. And John takes a little break here in the start of chapter 4, maybe from the main line of his argument that he's been going through in previous weeks, to make another point that is very important. So firstly, this evening, you must test the spirits, dear friends. Look at that verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Testing is required because behind every message that we hear in this world is a spirit. Either that spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, or that spirit is opposed to God, evil spirit opposed to God and his kingdom. Why else must we test the spirits? Well, there we see in the second part of verse 1, we must test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Testing is required because false prophets have gone into the world. They were people who maybe were in the church, were even respected within the church, have now gone out into the world, left the church, and are proclaiming things other than what they originally proclaimed in the true gospel. In our time, we find the same thing, don't we? We find some have gone out and joined the worldly liberals. You see, in our world, many people believe that truth is relative. Absolute good and absolute evil don't exist. And if absolute good and absolute evil don't exist, what is the point in having discernment about what you hear to determine if it's truth or not? I read an article recently on the US-Iran tensions in the Gulf, written by somebody on the BBC. The basic narrative was it's around two truth stories that seem to be out there. The first is the view that this is Iran up to no good again. The competing view was that this is the US exploiting the situation for its goal of regime change. And then the person writing the article says this: these two narratives reflect different interpretations of reality, and so often they play up certain facts and ignore others to make their case. But perceptions here matter just as much as reality. Indeed, in many ways, they produce the reality. In other words, truth is not a reality to be discerned. It's a reality to be made by influencing people's perceptions, common view of those in the world. Similarly, some have gone out into the world and joined worldly conservatives. They say the law, the conservative traditions built up over time contain truth, what is best for us. These are foundational rules. They cannot be challenged. They must be obeyed and accepted automatically without challenge. When it comes to some of these false teaching, you might think, surely here at Christ Church, we're not going to fall for that, are we? Surely we're not gullible people. Just a few insights from psychologists who studied human thinking here. First one is about mental shortcuts. A little question for you to ponder. Which job do you think is more dangerous? The job of a policeman or the job of a fisherman? Yeah, you think it is a trick question here, don't you? So you're probably going to say fisherman. In tests, though, when that was asked in experiments, it said the majority of people chose policemen, even though, in fact, an analysis of statistics of who died on the job showed that 10 times as many fishermen as policemen died on the job. Psychologists believe our brains are wired to seek shortcuts in our thinking. And one of those shortcuts is to overstate the frequency of event that's familiar. It's at the front of our brain and the most vivid. And to put other things to the back of our mind. So, for example, we automatically think police are in more danger because we see it in the news more often. Psychologists also identify something called confirmation bias. So psychologist studies have shown that human beings have a tendency to seek out information that supports what we already believe in and puts information that contradicts our existing beliefs on the back burner or dismisses them. I wonder if you identify with that occasionally. One more question here for you. Linda is 31. She's single, she's outspoken, and she's very bright. She majored in philosophy and as a student was concerned with the issues of discrimination and social justice. She also participated in anti-nuclear demonstrations. Which of these two alternatives is more likely? Firstly, that Linda works at a bank? Or secondly, that Linda works at a bank and is a feminist? I'll leave you to ponder that for just a moment. I won't embarrass anybody by asking. But in experiments, 80% of people said that the most likely option was that she works in a bank and is a feminist, even though if you think about it logically long enough, the fact that she works in a bank and says something else is less likely than if she just works in a bank. Our thinking, all too often, is influenced by stereotypes and our existing perceptions of people. And then one of the things psychologists identify is that we find it hard to change our behavior. We find it easier to change our beliefs. We typically feel uncomfortable when we try and hold two competing views, maybe what we should do and what we do do. But we prefer to change our thinking to match so that our thinking matches our actions rather than change our actions to match our thinking. In summary, David Feldman, a psychologist, said, while it is clear that some people lie out of expedience or spite, most of us value the truth. We genuinely desire to accurately understand the facts and help others to do the same. As flawed human beings, however, none of us is a perfect barometer of the truth. Despite our best intentions, it's easy to unconsciously buy into beliefs that feel right, even though they are not. The Apostle John said, and he says still to us through his words this evening, you must test the spirits, dear friends, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You must test the spirits. Sorry, I'm way behind on my points. I'll leave that out for the moment. So you must test the spirits. The obvious question then, of course, is, well, how do we test the spirits? How do we, if we are people who don't always think properly, who are subject to these shortcomings, how do we test the spirits? Well, verses 2 and 3, John goes on, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and even now is already in the world. If you're here with us a few weeks ago, remember that term Antichrist. It wasn't any particular one person as such, but it was a term for powerful forces and people whose mission is to oppose the kingdom of God. At one level, this test John gives us is delightfully simple, isn't it? He says, here it is, it's black and white. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, but if it doesn't, then it's not from God. But of course, the practice of discerning that can be a lot harder. How do we go about discerning that? Well, it's what John is talking about, I think, what I'd refer to as a foundational truth test. What does John actually mean by a spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? It's quite interesting, isn't it, here? He doesn't go to the cross where maybe you think he would first go, but actually he goes to the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus in this world. It's the identity of Christ rather than the work of Christ that's in focus here in what he wants us to do as we test the spirits. So was this Jesus? The Jesus, remember, that John has reminded us at the start of his letter, the apostles heard, they saw, they looked upon and touched. Was he who he claimed to be? He claimed to be the Son of God in human form. And if he is who he claimed to be, then he is the one who is truth itself. He is the source of all truth. He is our only reliable foundation for determining the truth. And as we find in the whole of the Acts of Apostles, the true Spirit of God works to reveal the truth about Jesus Christ, supporting the preaching of the apostles there of the truth with miracles and signs. I think as we seek to put this into practice, we need to rediscover reasoning. There's a website I looked at a couple of weeks ago called Change of View, and it's observed a poor quality of debate in our society today and wants to do something to improve that. Their argument was this: many of us agree the quality of most online conversations is dire. Facebook and Twitter are filled with angry shouting or mindless agreement, people talking past each other, fallacious, that's illogical reasoning, and lies. And that's before you even get to the trolls, the propaganda, the false news, and the disinformation. We need to work hard through hard inquiry to the foundational truth in an argument. People who study logic would formally call it the presupposition of the argument. Tim Keller, the American pastor, calls it a defeat of belief. We could call it a foundational truth. It's the one thing in a person's argument that the person assumes is true and you cannot argue with or challenge, and upon which everything else that they believe is built. This is a very simplistic example, just to illustrate what I mean, so please bear that in mind. But imagine that you're having a conversation with a pro-abortion activist. During the course of the conversation, you quickly get to the point where they're willing to accept that the baby's right, baby has a right to life. They readily accept, maybe, that a baby of 24 weeks is capable of surviving outside the womb. But they're still vehemently in favor of abortion. Why? Well, the one thing that trumps all in their thinking, their foundational truth, is that the most important thing, the thing that cannot be challenged, is a woman's right to choose what to do with her body. Nothing else can trump that or challenge that in any argument. Contrast that with the foundational truth for a Christian. The only unchallengeable assumption is that the identity of this man, Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, is that he was the Son of God come to earth in human form. So what he says is true goes. And he says, in the Bible, he says, the true way to live is sacrificially, enabled by the knowledge that this is possible because he has served us by dying on the cross, restoring us to God and everything that we need in access to God, so we can put others first. So a Christian says, yes, a woman's right to choose is very important. But it's not important above everything else. It's not important above Jesus being the Christ and the one who is the source of all truth. Do you know what most of the liberal false teachers, or the biggest criticism of liberal false teachers, particularly from the Anglican Church, of evangelicals, is today? They say that we're not intellectually rigorous enough. And I think if that's true, we can't really argue with that in itself. But what we can do is use intellectual rigor to prove that they are false teachers, by showing the foundation of their argument is an assumption that the man Jesus Christ is not really God himself come in the truth, in the flesh. That proves the false teaching. Before we move on, just to say, as a little balance in here, that this is not a mandate to reject all new ideas that come along. False teaching can come just as much from traditionalists as it can come from liberals, where the pressure from the false teachers is to reject voices that may be from the Spirit of God, rather than with liberals, where it's to accept voices that aren't. We must submit traditional claims to reasoned argument to work out whether their supposition is that this Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, as much as we should subject the arguments of liberals to the same thing. So, dear friends, we must test the spirits, because there are false teachers out there that have gone out from the church and seek to lead others astray, and we must test them by testing their foundational truth that they really believe and is the foundation of their argument that Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, is the true Lord as he claimed to be. And then thirdly, we need to unite in listening to the gospel. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. John says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us." Notice the "you," the "they," and the "we" in those verses. In verse 4, he's talking to you. The "you" are the Christians who have remained faithful. How have they remained faithful? Well, they've actually remained there, haven't they? They haven't left with the false teachers. They've stayed there under the teaching of the apostles. It's a sign that the Spirit of God, the one who is in you in those verses, is working in them, working within them, enabling them to overcome the truth of the Antichrist by discerning his deceiving voice. Who are the "they"? I'm one step ahead of myself. Who are the "they"? Well, they are the false teachers. In a way, it's almost a test of their authenticity, is that they are popular with the world, because the world will listen to them. We intuitively want to follow people who already have a large following, don't we? This is a warning. A large following in the world is very often evidence that the teacher is not from God. And then finally, the "we." The "we" in this case is John and his fellow apostles. The apostles who, from the eyewitness accounts, the New Testament was written. John and the apostles are from God. Practically, this is what we should expect to see. The world will listen to those who speak from the viewpoint of the world, the viewpoint that Jesus is not the divine Son of God. But those who are truly of God are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells them to unite as they listen to the apostles' teaching and the gospel that is written down from the apostles' teaching. Key question, I think, here is, how can you authenticate a message or teaching? The late Mike Ovey, who was principal of Oak Hill, gave this illustration. You're clearing out your late auntie's loft. The executor of the will comes along and tells you that you're named in the will and you are allowed to take any one of the paintings that you find in her loft as yours. Up you go in the stairs, probably thinking, I wonder which one I'm going to choose. You open the first one, and to your delight, down in the bottom right-hand corner is a squiggled signature. It says Rembrandt. In your excitement, you almost forget to look at the photo, the picture itself. When you look at the picture, you realize it's a picture of the Apollo 11 landings on the moon. Oh, I'm not sure that's genuine, are you? Undeterred, you get to the next box. You open the box, and you open another painting. This one looks a lot more authentic. It's got Rembrandt written at the bottom. But you're a little bit shaken by your memory of the Apollo 11 photograph and picture. So you're not entirely sure. You go on to the third one. When you open it, it looks genuine. It's got the name Rembrandt on the bottom right-hand corner. But on the back, it's signed by a well-known and reliable art dealer, friend of Rembrandt from the time, certifying that this was painted on his instruction and belongs to him, and it was painted by Rembrandt. Which of the three do you choose as your legacy? Well, you choose the final one, don't you? Because it's been authenticated by somebody reliable. You know you can trust what's been authenticated. So even when we find it hard to unite around whether a new teaching is true or not, what can we unite around? Well, you can unite around the authentic gospel that is true. We can unite around listening to this authentic gospel, written by the apostles who Jesus himself authenticated as he commissioned them to go out into the world and make disciples of people. The authentic gospel that was authenticated by the miracles of the Holy Spirit that accompanied the proclamation of the gospel by these apostles, as we read about in the Acts. The gospel has been authenticated by Jesus himself and by the Holy Spirit. We can know that it is true and authentic. So as we close, what do we learn about testing the spirits? Well, we learn that we must test the spirits. We learn that we must test as to whether Jesus come in the flesh is the true Son of God, as he claimed to be, is the foundational truth of what we're being taught. And we can trust the authentic gospel proclaimed by the apostles as being authenticated and truly from God when we're in doubt about anything else. So discerning and testing the spirits of false teaching is actually a communal activity. This is, dear friends, we're to do this together, not just the leaders, although they have a particular responsibility, we find out elsewhere in Scripture. But we are to do this together. It's a communal activity of reasoning through arguments and seeing if they are based on Jesus who came in the flesh, being the Son of God, seeing if they are of the authentic gospel. But as we do that, let's maybe together beware of falling into a couple of traps of the world. As we've thought about how our world doesn't do discernment or value it, so we often find polarized short statements being made that quickly make any discussion on a difficult issue a matter of defending whether we're right or wrong. Of polarized statements focusing on abusing the person giving it rather than discerning the argument. We see reality TV programs where snap judgments are encouraged on people based on a little bit that you see and the editor's take and cut that he decides to give you. Change of view again, just observing this from a secular point of view, says we are trying to reframe our relationship with being wrong. It's not necessarily a negative thing to be wrong. It doesn't have to be a humiliating thing. It's a chance to lose some ignorance and perhaps gain some insight. You see, our objective when we're debating the validity of some teaching that we're receiving is not to actually see, am I right and can I prove that I'm right and have been all along, even if we are. Our objective when debating the validity of teaching should be to work together to discern the truth through the guidance that we're given, the Holy Spirit within, the gospel, the truth about who Jesus is. If I'm honest, I'm not sure I'm too great at that at the moment. I tend to jump in quickly to defend my points rather than give time to listen to others before drawing a conclusion. There's one thing I have found useful is to ask questions before articulating strong views that are difficult to retract. Don't get me wrong here. We need to reach conclusions. There is such a thing as true and false. The Holy Spirit is urging us to test and discern what is true or false. But maybe that sometimes takes a little bit of time of working together. We're all given the mind of Christ, of working together to discern that well together. Passage. Enter the great assurance, though. Together, with our Bibles open, the gospel before us, we will overcome as we seek to test the spirits, all those voices out there out to deceive and to lead us astray. Why will we do that? Well, because God's Spirit is within us, and He enables us to unite around what the authentic gospel specifically says is important. That authentic gospel that points us to the truth about who Jesus really is and how we can truly worship Him as we ought.